grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary,
Mother
God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Virgin of Virgins,
pray for us.
Our Lady, Queen conceived without original sin,
pray for us.
Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Our patron saints and guardian angels,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome again to this, another episode of A Band of Mary's Men with one of our more frequent contributors, Dr. Fastigi. Usually we have Monsignor Calkins with us for these, but he's not here, so you're going solo today, Dr. Fastigi. So it's good to have you again. And we're going to talk about some current Marian errors that both of us, I guess, have run across in our recent either watching interviews or reading things. And it seems that it always is a time when we have to always be aware of these things. They crop up again every now and then, these same kind of errors that people have or notions. The first one, I think, Dr. Fastigi, I want to address with you is this interview. We might even post a little segment of that interview that John Salsa gave with Matt Frad on his Pints with Aquinas.
The theology of St. Thomas Aquinas was actually used by Blessed Pius IX in dogmatizing the Immaculate Conception. And what I mean by that is it was Thomas's position that as soon as Our Lady was animated with a human soul, she was freed of original sin. Well, that's the teaching. I mean, if Pius IX by conception means animation, we're not exactly sure what he meant, but that's what people think he meant at the moment of conception, when the body and the human soul are together, that the soul is infused in the body. That's when Our Lady was freed of original sin. And Thomas, you know, he held the position, and the church hasn't said whether this is actually right or wrong. He held the position that there were certain states, you know, where you'd have a vegetative soul.
Fair enough.
And so Thomas was saying before Our Lady was a human being with a human soul, there may have been the stain of original sin, but at the moment of her animation, or in the words of Blessed Pius IX, at the moment of her conception, she was spared of original sin, which is beautiful. So technically, what Thomas is saying and what Blessed Pius IX are saying, in my view, is the same thing. If by conception, Pius IX meant animation, that's why I cringe when people say that, you know, my spiritual father was a material heretic. Oh, no, no, this wasn't a dogma at the time. And if you dig into the theology, it's quite beautiful. Thomas had it right, that you are spared from original sin when you are you become a person redeemed by Christ.
In which John Salsa states that that when Blessed Pius IX proclaimed the Immaculate Conception, that he used the theology of St. Thomas in his defense of the Immaculate Conception. And I just wanted to ask you to address that issue, as you are pretty familiar with that claim or that mistaken notion.
Yes, I listened to that segment, or I watched that segment with John Salsa, and I think he's confused. I mean, he's a good man in many ways. He's written some good articles and given good material on Freemasonry. And he once was a Mason, and he got out of that, thanks be to God. And he's done some good work there. But I've heard this from diehard Thomists. They don't want to admit that St. Thomas in the Summa Theologica, Part 3, Question 27, denied the Immaculate Conception. And the only thing I could say in terms of what might have been Thomistic, but it wasn't just Thomistic, it was the idea that Mary's Immaculate Conception took place in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race. But I mean, Blessed John Duns Scotus would admit that. But you see, what some of these diehard Thomists want to say is, well, St. Thomas was going by the idea that you had passive conception and then active conception when there was ensoulment. And so conception really didn't, of the human being, did not take place until there was really the ensoulment of the rational soul. And that's when she became human. But it's quite clear if you read the Summa Theologiae or Summa Theologica, Part 3, Question 27, Article 2, where St. Thomas raises the question whether the Blessed Virgin was sanctified before animation, that he denies the Immaculate Conception, especially in his reply to some of the objections. So may I just read to you the words of St. Thomas himself?
Yes, now, doctor.
You know that when he's replying to objection 2, he says, if the soul of the Blessed Virgin Mary had never incurred the stain of original sin, this would be derogatory to the dignity of Christ by reason of his being the universal savior of all. Consequently, after Christ, who is the universal savior of all, needed not to be saved, the purity of the Blessed Virgin holds the highest place, for Christ did not contract original sin in any way whatever, but was holy in his very conception, according to Luke 1:35, the holy which shall be born of thee shall be called Son of God. But here's the key word, the key phrase: but the Blessed Virgin did indeed contract original sin, but was cleansed therefrom before her birth from the womb. I don't know how much clearer you can get to that. And he's talking about the soul of the Blessed Virgin Mary, already mentions that. So it's not like this idea that she was, that somehow her soul, when there was ensoulment, but he's talking about the person, and that the Blessed Virgin, I remember it in Latin said, Beata Virgo quidem contraxit peccatum originale. I had to repeat it in Latin to a diehard Thomist who was denying this and giving the same argument as that. And then when he replies to the fourth objection, he says, sanctification is twofold. One is that of the whole nature, inasmuch as the whole human nature is freed from all corruption of sin and punishment. This will take place at the resurrection. The other is personal sanctification. This is not transmitted to the children begotten of the flesh, because it does not regard the flesh but the mind. Consequently, though the parents of the Blessed Virgin were cleansed from original sin, nevertheless, she contracted original sin, since she was conceived by the way of fleshly concupiscence and the intercourse of man and woman. For Augustine says, all flesh born of carnal intercourse is sinful. You can't get much clearer than that. So I think that John Salsa is just confused. Now, there is this argument that has been mentioned by a few Thomists, including Reginald Garrigou-Lagrange and also Father Frederick Jelly, O.P., God rest his soul. Mm-hmm. And they said that early on in his career, Thomas Aquinas, when he was commenting on the sentences, seemed to hold the belief in the Immaculate Conception. But then when he was writing the Summa, he gives the opinion that I just read, which is denying the Immaculate Conception. He believes in the Immaculate Birth, but she had to contract original sin. The Blessed Virgin was cleansed from original sin. Nevertheless, she contracted original sin. So
there seems to be that a lot of people have this notion that she just had it, even if it was only for a brief instant, and then it was removed. But the whole point is with the whole teaching of Blessed John Duns Scotus about the whole preservative and liberative redemption. Preservative means she never had it.
That's right. That's right. She was preserved in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race. That's the only like indirect influence of St. Thomas, but it's not just from him. Yes, Christ is her Savior, but he saved her or redeemed her by preserving her.
Yes.
But it wasn't, even if she contracted original sin and was cleansed you know, after a few seconds in the womb, still contracted it.
Mm-hmm. It wouldn't be preservative.
Yes. Yeah, it's not, it's purification. She was cleansed from mm-hmm. original sin. So she had it. It's the denial of the Immaculate Conception. Now, some like Gary Goulagrange and others, Father Jelly mentions this, that St. Thomas was working on this this exposition or commentary on the angelic salutation, and that there might have been a line that she had neither original nor actual sin. But that, first of all, there's a textual question. Which is the authentic text? Because I checked one text and it was very clear. It was harmonious with what he says in the, he speaks about, this is what the one common text used is, Christ excelled the Blessed Virgin in this, that he was conceived and born without original sin, while the Blessed Virgin was conceived in original sin, but was not born in it. Mm-hmm. Now that's from the one common text. This Rossi came out with what he thinks is the authentic text, but it still could be read as mm-hmm. saying she was without personal and original sin, but it could be she was without original sin because she was cleansed from it. Mm-hmm. So even the text that Rossi came up with doesn't necessarily show that St. Thomas was changing his mind. And the other weakness of this argument, I hate to go against Gary Goulagrange, who's such a great theologian. He supported Marian co-redemption. Mm-hmm. But on this point, I don't quite agree with him. St. Thomas was working. He hadn't finished the Summa Theologica. This was his crowning work. And when he had that vision, and he stopped writing in December of 1273, and he was dead by March of 1274. And he said, you know, everything I've written seems to me like so much straw.
Yes.
Compared to what. So really, the last work he was working on, major theological work, was the Summa Theologica. And this angelic salutation was based upon something, a homily that he was given. But there's lack of clarity into what is the actual text, authentic text, and how to interpret the one that this Rossi came up with, that Father Gary Goulagrange was taking as authentic.
Well, we can definitely say that Blessed Pius IX, when he defended and promulgated the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, being that he was a Third Order Franciscan himself, it's very providential that he would be the Pope who would proclaim the dogma, that he definitely relied upon Blessed John Duns Scotus, because he begins it almost with the absolute primacy of Christ as being kind of like the foundations for, as Father Peter would always say, the absolute primacy of Christ is like the foundation for the Immaculate Conception. You know, that it's you can see very clearly that he was drawing from Franciscan sources and Blessed John Duns Scotus when he proclaimed the dogma of the Immaculate Conception.
Yes, and the other evidence that St. Thomas denied the Immaculate Conception is the way many Dominicans argued against the Immaculate Conception. And they certainly should have known what their great teacher taught, but mm-hmm. Pope Sixtus IV, who was a Franciscan, approved the office and the feast of the really the Holy Conception of the Blessed Virgin. And then there was a reaction to it by, I'll just read to you from the introduction of Denzinger, number 1400. During the pontificate of Sixtus IV, Nicholas of Pormusio, OP, and Vincenzo Bandello, OP, aimed sharp attacks against this doctrine of the Immaculate Conception by approving through this constitution the text and the mass and office Sicut Lilium in honor of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, composed by Leonardo of Nogarolo, and attaching an indulgence to it. Sixtus IV of the Order of the Friars Minor likewise expressed his favor of the free acceptance of the SCOTUS doctrine. He made himself an advocate of this doctrine a second time, but the Dominicans were challenging it. And then actually in 1483, he had to intervene and warn the Dominicans as well as others. And he says, we therefore, that some of them are actually saying, they were actually arguing that it was a mortal sin to believe in the Immaculate Conception. This is what some of the Dominicans at that time were saying, and that it was a sin to participate in a papally approved mass in honor of the Immaculate Conception. So this is what Pope Sixtus IV, a Franciscan, said. We therefore, wishing to oppose such irresponsible boldness by our own initiative and not by the insistence of anyone's request presented to us on this subject, but only through our deliberation and certain knowledge, condemn and reprove those types of assertions of preachers and any others who dare to assert that those who believe and hold that the Mother of God was in her conception preserved from the stain of original sin are because of this polluted by the stain of heresy or sin mortally, or if they celebrate this office of Mary's conception or listen to such sermons, they incur the guilt of some sin. Now, he also said that those who say you must believe in it, he kind of gave a caution because he said, and we place a similar penalty and censure on those who dare to assert that people who hold the contrary opinion, namely that the Virgin Mary was conceived with original sin, incur the crime of heresy or mortal sin, since the matter has not yet been decided by the Roman Church and the Apostolic See. Well, that was 1483, but after 1854, it was decided. Mm-hmm. So I think John Salsa is grasping at straws. I mean, that I don't know. There's such devotion mm-hmm. to St. Thomas on the part of some people. They just can't bear the thought that mm-hmm. in his greatest work, the Summa Theologica, he explicitly denied the Immaculate Conception.
Well, I think that later on also, I believe that when Venerable Mary of Agreda came out with her work, The Mystical City of God, the Dominicans were also asking the Pope very strongly to condemn her writings because it was too scotistic, and that she defended the Immaculate Conception, and that they wanted the Pope to condemn her writings and also to condemn the Immaculate Conception as being heresy. And I don't know if it was Pope Sixtus or some other pope, said, no, I will not condemn her writings. And the Immaculate Our Lady is without sin, and he wasn't going to, I think it was like the Council of Basel or something, that someone was putting pressure on the Pope to condemn her writings being because it was too scotistic.
Yes, as far, I think for a while it was placed on the index because of such pressures. Because mm-hmm. she was 17th century in the 1600s, but later it was removed and approved and allowed to be read. And it's read, it was a favored reading of Blessed Solanus Casey, mm-hmm. Who was a Capuchin. Yes. We do know, we both of us know of Padre Stefano Cecchin, OFM, the president of the Pontifical Marian Academy International. Well, I think he was either the postulator or he is the postulator or vice postulator of the beatification cause of Venerable Maria of Agreda, but it's put on hold now.
Oh.
Because some theologians who are consultants to the congregation, now dicastery for the doctrine of the faith, say her Mariology is exaggerated and not in accord with Vatican II. That's what he personally told me.
Well, that's funny because I thought that's why we published that book by the Carmelite. We have a book that was at the time was the Carmelite. He spoke at a couple of those Marian co-redemption conferences. Yeah. Father Peter had him come. And we published that book that he had written in Spanish, I think.
Yeah.
Saying the opposite, that her Mariology is in accord with Vatican II.
I think he was responding to some of those in the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith who were opposing her beatification. But it was only like 2 years ago, I asked in a Zoom meeting, I asked Padre Stefano, how's it going with the cause of Maria of Agreda? And he says it's on hold. He said fermata, stopped. And I said, why, ma perché? And then he explained, just as I said, it's some think it's exaggerated. Then I sent him an email. I said, I'm so sorry, it's been stopped. And he says, well, it's fermata ma non chiusa. It's stopped but not closed. There, you have to give it time for the congregation to study this. But it was Father Mercuri, who's a conventual Franciscan, said there were similar objections to the canonization of Saint Maximilian Kolbe.
Yes.
But God wanted him canonized, mm-hmm. and he had a good advocate as a Polish Pope, Saint mm-hmm. John Paul II. So let's hope it will be the same in due time for Maria.
Well, it's interesting that in St. Maximilian Kolbe's case, he was beatified as a confessor and canonized as a martyr, which is the important thing is as a confessor, they had to examine all of his writings to see if there was anything in it that was theologically wrong or unsound. And that's where they saw that his Mariology was not exaggerated, but it was just so profound that he had developed, you might say, a whole new insight into the Immaculate Conception and the relationship to the Holy Spirit, and further solidified the understanding of her as the mediatrix of all graces. And he even refers to her as co-redemptrix. So you can search his writings and you can find where he talks about her being as co-redemptrix. Obviously, his understanding of his knights being at the foot of the cross, you know, that their sufferings were helping him in his mission, mm-hmm. had to be influenced by his understanding of Our Lady's co-redemption, that her suffering at the foot of the cross furthered the cause of Christ and his mission to save souls. So I think that it's a, you know, in his case, you know, eventually his Mariology, which was, of course, a maximalist, which is, I would say he's the patron saint of maximalist Mariologists, shows that, you know, that the truth is going to prevail in all these matters one sooner or later. And we can never say too much about Our Lady. And he definitely proved that. And I think that's one of the things I find so frustrating sometimes is this kind of this, I don't call it they're Marian apologists, but not apologists who are defending. They're more like apologizing that for Our Lady, you know, we're sorry that we don't want to have Our Lady. Just don't pay attention to the Blessed Mother. We're not trying to make her, you know, more important than Christ or whatever, you know. They seem to be, instead of speaking boldly the truths, they seem to go around trying to minimize Our Lady as somehow being a way of reaching evangelization efforts. And I don't think that's going to help. I don't think that's, it's not the mind of Christ.
Exactly. And I think it was it Father Enrique Llamas who
yes, wrote? I think that's the name. Yes.
Yeah. He's a great Mariologist, a wonderful Mariologist. Yeah. Then there's this other issue that has come up of, with this TV series, The Chosen, and yes. where they show the Blessed Mother giving birth, crying out in pain with birth pangs.
Yes,
and unfortunately, there are theologians at a very high level who seem to say that's perfectly reasonable.
I think Cardinal Avery Dulles even held that opinion for a while, or seemed to imply that Our Lady having birth pangs would not at all shake his faith in the virgin birth or the miraculous nature of the birth. And it just seems so contrary to the tradition and the longstanding understanding of the church regarding this matter.
Yes, exactly. And I was reviewing an article by a theologian. I won't mention his name, but he reports what this Father Thomas Wynandy, who's a Franciscan OFM cap, wrote in an article in 2012, The Annunciation and the Nativity, Undoing the Sinful Act of Eve. And he argues that Mary had to have birth pangs to reverse what Eve had. But I'll just read it to you. This is what this theologian is describing. Father Wynandy argues that it would be more fitting for the new Eve to suffer physical pain in childbirth. The reversal of Adam and Eve's sin and its curses is accomplished by Christ through entering into suffering and death and reversing the curse from within. Likewise, it seems appropriate that Mary would have entered into pain in childbirth so as to reverse the curse given to Eve from within. This is a direct quote then from Father Wynandy. Quote, as Christ in becoming human assumed the penalty of Adam's sin, and so on the cross transformed it into an act of loving salvation, so Mary assumed the curse of Eve giving birth in pain, and so transformed it into a loving act of giving birth to the one who would free mankind from all pain and suffering. Now, Wynandy apparently believes Mary could have experienced this pain in childbirth while miraculously preserving her bodily integrity, although he does not rule out the possibility that Jesus's birth damaged her bodily integrity, depending upon what is required by the church's magisterial tradition. Now, he doesn't see the virginitas in part two as dogmatic, and he seems to say we should believe, he's proposing that Mary experienced birth pangs. And in both cases, well, he's going against the tradition.
Yes. You know, I think it's because these theologians don't have a grasp of co-redemption, that they have to somehow, what, of course, Our Lady didn't experience pain of giving birth to the head of the church. She experienced pain in giving birth to the rest of the church at the foot of the cross. That's her labor pains.
Yes.
But for some reason, they can't, if they would have this notion of co-redemption and, you know, the Franciscan basis and what the late Father Peter Damian did so much to promote an understanding of co-redemption, that they wouldn't be trying to contradict the teaching of the church that the virginitas, you know, before the birth, during the birth, and after the birth is dogmatic. It's been defined or anathema from the 5th century or 4th, 6th century at least.
Yes, yes. I mean, I had a collection of some statements of popes on this, and when you read what they said, but this is from Pope Leo, Saint Leo the Great's letter or tome to Saint Flavian 449, and he says, we are told that Jesus was indeed conceived by the Holy Spirit within the womb of his Virgin Mary, who gave birth to him in such a way that her virginity was preserved, just as she conceived him with her virginity preserved. And then 521 AD, Pope Hormisdas, in a letter to the Emperor Justinian, notes that Jesus was born in time in the manner of a man, opening the mother's womb by being born and not destroying the mother's virginity in virtue of divinity. And then Pope Pelagius the First, 561, in a letter to King Childebert, teaches that Jesus was born preserving the integrity of maternal virginity, since she bore him while remaining a virgin, just as she conceived him as a virgin. And then the Lateran Council of 649 condemned those who denied that Mary gave birth to Jesus, quote, without corruption, her virginity remaining equally inviolate after the birth. So, I mean, it's so powerful, the witness. And then regarding the labor pains, well, we actually have liturgical witness to this. And this was a mass for Mary at the foot of the cross, which was there before Vatican II, but even then it was revived in the collection of Marian Masses, 1986, approved by St. John Paul II. In the preface for the Mass of Mary at the foot of the cross, number 2, we read, and she who had given birth without the pains of childbirth was to endure the greatest of pains in bringing forth to new life the family of your church. How much
Yeah, he obviously grasped that understanding of the birth of the head was without pain. Even in his book that I was mentioning, this book, The Virgin Shall Give Birth, he mentions in his book, Father John Lawrence, that that it's it would our Lord in causing his mother pain, giving birth to him, would be kind of against the even his own dignity as the Son of God, that he wouldn't want to inflict pain upon her, because it's not it wouldn't be fitting for him to do that. Later on, when it's part of the redemptive work, that's where she experiences the pain of the childbirth, at the second birth of all the rest of her children at the foot of the cross. That's where her ultimate suffering will be, at the her fulfilling that prophecy about Rachel giving birth to her children, wailing, is at the foot of the cross. And
exactly, Father, exactly. And I mean, unfortunately, Father Wynandy's contradicting scripture and the way outstanding fathers of the church interpreted this prophecy of Isaiah 66:7. Before she comes to labor, she gives birth. Mm-hmm. Before the pains come upon her, she safely delivers a male child. And this was interpreted as she gave birth without labor pains by Saint Irenaeus, Saint Gregory of Nyssa, Saint Proclus of Constantinople, Saint Peter Chrysologus. I mean, I could read them, but that's how they understood that particular prophecy. It was a prophecy.
It seems to be so clear that before she experienced the pain, she's already given birth.
That's right. That's right. Now, the Jesuit Father Karl Rahner tried to say, well, she had the physical pain, but she was so full of joy she didn't notice it. It would take a Jesuit to come up with some way of combining the two. It is as the new Eve. She was not. She did not experience that curse, but she was not immune from suffering, because she experienced this greatest pain. It's prophesied by Saint Simeon, and you yourself a sword shall pierce, and that was a prediction of the piercing of her heart in communion with her son under the cross.
Yes, that's what I said yesterday in my homily. I said already we hear the. Our Lord's being prophesied in his redemption, he's going to be a sign of contradiction, the cross, and that she's going to be, her own soul, her own heart will be pierced by a sword. How you cannot see that as the redemption and the co-redemption being prophesied and being already known from the very beginning. He's only 40 days old in his human nature, and it's already there that they're going to be, both of them are involved in the work of redemption.
That's right. That's right. And that was in a vision of, or a message received by Saint Bridget of Sweden. You know, the Lord says to her, that he and his mother both participated, he in the flesh and she in her heart. Now, this is not saying that Jesus is passion and death was not all sufficient, but as Saint John Paul II says in his apostolic letter, Salvifici Doloris, that Mary suffered on the cross with an intensity that can hardly be imagined, and it was spiritually fruitful. You know, I mean, we could talk about what type of merit it is, congruous merit, or it had its own human dignity of merit, but it's her participation. All of us are called to share in the passion of Christ and unite our sufferings, whatever they are, to the passion. This is why St. John Paul II twice said to people who were sick, unite your sufferings to the passion of Christ and you could be co-redeemers of humanity. And Benedict XVI, God rest his soul, when he was at Fatima, I think it was... 2010, he said to the sick, unite your sufferings to the cross, and you could be redeemers in the Redeemer. Now that's, he didn't even say co-redeemers. Mm-hmm. So this is so deep in our theology. Our Lord said, take up your cross and follow in my footsteps. St. Paul in Colossians 1:24 said, in my own sufferings, I fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. So in some real and mysterious way, our offerings and our sufferings were all present there in our Lord's offering.
Well, couldn't you say that Our Lady's compassion was part of that offering, and that that's part of his suffering, is that he inflicted that on his mother, and that was part of that redemptive compassion that is, if you want to say it, it's part and parcel. They're so united in that work that you can't really just, you can't say, well, that's his and that's hers in one sense, but they're, she really did unite herself so completely to the work of her son that she, her compassion is part of his redemptive work for us.
How could he not be suffering seeing his mother down there? So he kind of is suffering on her behalf, but also not that she needed redemption from sin, but that he experiences her suffering and makes it mm-hmm. his own. Mm-hmm. And she also offers him. Mm-hmm. She unites herself to the suffering of her son, but she also has a kind of maternal priestly role in offering her son to the Father. And so this is, that's why Pope Benedict XV stated in his one letter, Inter Sodalicia, that we may rightfully say that she, together with her son, redeemed the human race with and under her divine son.
It's interesting, you know, Pope John Paul II, we were talking about the virgin birth. He made some comment about an ancient text in one of his talks. I don't know if he went to some parish or someplace and gave a talk, but he mentioned an ancient from the fathers of the church, this comparison of just as our Lord issued forth from his mother's womb without disturbing the womb, and it was a virginal womb, so he would issue forth on the resurrection from a virginal tomb without disturbing the tomb. And so the tomb wasn't, no one had to roll back the stone for our Lord to get get out of the tomb. So he issued forth from a closed tomb, and he said the closed womb are both signs of his divinity. So these people who are attacking the virgin birth are also kind of like throwing aspersions upon the possibility that, you know, his divinity, of course. Yeah. And but just as he issued forth from the tomb in a miraculous way without opening the tomb, so he issued forth at the beginning of his life from his mother's womb without disturbing it and without causing her any pain, that I think they're kind of like they're walking on shaky ground, and that they may question the resurrection as a reality or whatever, you know. It's almost
that might come. Well, it has been questioned by the modernists and others, but thanks to Monsignor Calkins, he wrote this article and he quotes what St. John Paul II said in a homily in Capua, Italy, and I'll just read it to you. It's exactly how you summarized it. And this is St. John Paul II. It is a well-known fact that some church fathers set up a significant parallel between the begetting of Christ ex intacta virgine, from the untouched virgin, and his resurrection ex intacto sepulcro, from the intact sepulchre. In the parallelism relative to the begetting of Christ, some fathers put the emphasis on the virginal conception, others on the virgin birth, while others on the subsequent perpetual virginity of the mother, but they all testified to the conviction that between the two saving events, the generation birth of Christ and his resurrection from the dead, there exists an intrinsic connection which corresponds to a precise plan of God, a connection which the church, led by the Spirit, has discovered, not created. This is so clear. Mm-hmm. So the parallelism is there, plus mm-hmm. the testimony of Scripture, the prophecy of Isaiah 66:7, that she gives birth without labor pains, and then all of those statements of popes that I read, you know, and at Vatican II, there was the discussion of this, and the 62 draft said she gave birth, in giving birth, she did not undergo corruption, but her bodily integrity was preserved. Then there was some discussion, and no one doubted the doctrine, but I think it was a bishop from Indonesia, some of them were saying, we don't want to give the impression that giving birth is corrupting, is something corrupt. So mm-hmm. someone suggested, well, maybe instead of bodily corruption, you know, we'll just say that her virginal integrity was preserved. Mm-hmm. And so that was the way Lumen Gentium 57 reads in giving birth. Her virginal integrity was not destroyed, but was not diminished, but sanctified. But all of those footnotes underneath there are from what I was just reading.
I'm clarifying it.
Yeah, so we understand it in the light of what Pope St. Leo the Great said and all these others. So that is clearly an affirmation. I was even misled by a Jesuit, I won't mention his name, and also by a mistranslation of Ludwig Ots, which now has been clarified, but he was saying, well, this is the general teaching. Mm-hmm. But I didn't have the German text. The German is Allgemeine, which could better translated universal teaching. Mm-hmm. And so in English, when we hear general, we think, well, it's the general opinion. Mm-hmm. But when you say universal, it means that's what the tradition universally testifies to. She gave birth without pain, and miraculously, she retained the body of a virgin. And when I'm teaching in class, I say, suppose Mary had lost her physical sign of virginity, and then she's the queen of virgins. You know, she's virgin of virgins. Yeah. But a consecrated nun still has the body of a virgin, but the Blessed Virgin doesn't.
Yeah, but and this birth is not like any other birth, of course. Birth of those who are in the fallen state, it is a corrupting thing. It's a very, you know, blood, issues of blood and everything. And so God didn't want to, I think there's a beautiful quote there from Mary of Agreda that she talks about how God, what was not dignified in human birth, he didn't take that upon himself, but what was ennobling and enriching of human birth, he would accept that. So being yeah. born, being in the mother's womb and that, but he wasn't going to, was below his dignity to come out with by disturbing his mother's virginal integrity, to have afterbirth and all that stuff was something that Our Lady didn't have to clean him up, because that would be undignified of God for his own son to show forth that there was something special about this birth.
Yes.
Yes. And that's special about this conception, because of course the ancients always saw birth and conception as being kind of the same mystery.
That's right. And also there's more and more scriptural scholars, including Father Dennis Kulamdasamy, who's a Servite and now the rector of the Marianum. They believe that based upon patristic citations, early patristic citations of John 1:13, that it's actually referring to the holy birth of Christ. And so you know of the writings of Father de la Poterie. Mm-hmm. And Father de la Poterie, Ignace de la Poterie, says this is the way John 1:13 should be translated in light of some of these early patristic references. He is not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but he was begotten of God. In other words, it's not referring to us, they, but it's referring to he. It's in the singular. Mm-hmm. He was not born of blood mm-hmm. or of bloods. So in other words, his birth is holy mm-hmm. and he will be born holy. And so his birth is miraculous. Now, most English translations have not caught it up, and they're going by what they think is the most authentic translation. But all we could say is that this might be a reference to that when he was born, there was not the shedding of blood. There was not the afterbirth. It was a holy birth. Remarkable. Now, she does, she does bring forth her child in the way, but I remember reading the Jesuit Francisco Suarez. He was commenting on this, and this Durandus was saying, how could the baby Jesus go through those narrow passages without ripping and tearing? Mm-hmm. And then Suarez says, this is in some ineffable, miraculous way, he went through those narrow passages without ripping or tearing, but out of modesty, let's not speculate too much, mm-hmm. out of respect for the Virgin Mother of mm-hmm. God, mm-hmm. but that this is God's power to do this. Mm-hmm. It is a miraculous birth, but God can perform miracles.
Yes.
And so it would be appropriate, but this is what the church has testified to from the beginning.
Well, I always think it's the father of the church at the Council of Ephesus, I think it was. It may have been St. Athanasius himself, who said that our Lord issued forth from Our Lady's womb like light passing through a window. I think that's that's the best way to explain it, that it was just as light passes through a window and it doesn't disturb it. So in a miraculous way, our Lord issued forth from his mother's womb without disturbing it, and that he, if he can exit from a closed tomb, he had that power all the time. Even from the first moment of his conception, he was always God. Yeah. So he could have, as he did on the resurrection, passed through his mother's womb without disturbing it, just as he would do on that resurrection Easter Sunday. But I also think they fail to... And I think this is maybe it shows maybe their lack of belief in the Immaculate Conception, because child pains in labor was a result of Eve's sin. So only those who were under the pain of the original sin had that punishment. And Our Lady, of course, didn't have original sin. So why would she have pain, labor pains? They said that even before, if Eve hadn't sinned, that there would probably have been no labor pains for women in childbirth, but they wouldn't have remained virgin. But this mother, the virgin mother, had no pains, and she remained a virgin
right
before, during, and after the birth. So this is, I think, another thing that maybe that betrays that they don't really believe in the Immaculate Conception, because obviously the reason why Eve suffered labor pains was because of the original sin, and Our Lady's not under Eve in that regard.
Exactly. And also the assumption, because Mary's assumption into heaven shows that death doesn't allow her to undergo corruption. Mm-hmm. And so I know it was left open by Venerable Pius XII whether she died before being taken up. But there are those who say she never died. She just fell asleep. That's mm-hmm. why it's called the dormition in the Eastern churches. But if she died, she did not undergo corruption, which that is part of the punishment for original sin. But she did not undergo. So the Pius XII, when he defines the dogma of the Assumption, he links it to the Immaculate Conception. So all of these dogmas are interwoven.
Yes.
Her perpetual virginity, her dignity as the Mother of God, her Immaculate mm-hmm. Conception, her Assumption into heaven. And many of us hope for a final, maybe it won't be the final, but another dogma recognizing her participation in the work of redemption mm-hmm. and her mediation of all graces and her mm-hmm. ongoing advocacy as the mother of the church. You know, she's been declared the mother of the church, but what does a mother do? Mm-hmm. Taken up to heaven, did she just enjoy her a reward? No, she does mothering. She's our mother in the order of grace. Vatican II testified to that. So she's the universal spiritual mother. And so this is according to the will of God that that as Leo the 13th, but even going back even earlier to Benedict the 14th, that it just as God came to us through Mary, so then the grace is merited by her divine son should come to us through her. Mm-hmm. The mediation of all graces.
So when Our Lady was assumed into heaven, our Lord said, now, Mom, you get to work. You got a lot of work to do now to get the rest of those children up here. So it's not like she was taking a vacation and just saying, well, I don't have anything more to do with my children. She's, as even as St. Therese said, I'll spend my heaven doing good on earth. I'm sure that even more so, Our Lady has been given that role to. She can't distribute those graces if she's still in the grave. She has to be that one who has merited and already has received. You know, our Lord is a savior. It has to be at least one person. If he's a perfect savior, there has to be one person who's already enjoying the merits of his salvation, body and soul. Just as Blessed John Duns Scotus used that whole analogy, that the most perfect redeemer needs at least one member of the human race who's perfectly redeemed.
That's right.
And that's where he came up with this whole idea of preservative redemption as opposed to a less perfect liberative redemption. So if our Lord is the perfect savior, which is meaning that salvation is more than redemption, and maybe you can explain what that distinction is, Dr. Fastigi, but my understanding is that salvation is your deification or your glorification, not just that you're redeemed or you're saved from going to hell, but that you receive all that God wants to give to you, your glorification in heaven.
That's right. Well, there's often the word redemption is used in a general sense, mm-hmm. that Christ is the redeemer of the world, that through his paschal mystery, through his saving death and resurrection, but salvation tends to be used more individually. But so Mary, though, participated in the objective redemption, mm-hmm. and not just her own. That's mm-hmm. in St. Irenaeus, quoted in Vatican II, Lumen Gentium 56, she being obedient became the cause of salvation, not just for herself, but for the whole human race. You know, causa salutis nostrae, she became the cause of our salvation. And so she participates in the objective salvation. Now, when we cooperate with graces, we cooperate in our own particular salvation, but we can unite our sufferings and our prayers to the Passion of Christ and then be co-redeemers in the Redeemer, but only Mary could co-redeem as mother. And she was there under the cross, physically, mm-hmm. personally, and she, as a mother, could make the offering. She, you know, she laid aside her maternal rights. This is how Benedict the 15th put it. She laid aside her maternal rights over her son and offered him to the Father, and that offering had to be spiritually fruitful in a participatory way.
Could we say that Our Lady's co-redemption makes it possible for any of us to be co-redeemers? If she's not co-redemptrix, then no one can really merit anything, because if she couldn't merit and she's the mother of the Redeemer, mother of God, then obviously, you know, it makes us being able to participate because of her participation in the most unique way.
That's exactly right, because she is our mother and she is the new Eve, the mother of the living. Mm-hmm. You know, as St. Epiphanius says, but it's quoted in Vatican II, if she's the new Eve, she's showing now the human race, because she represents the church, she represents Israel, but she represents the whole human race. This is what St. Thomas Aquinas said when she said yes to the invitation of the angels. She spoke on behalf of the whole of all human nature, loco totius humanae naturae. So she represented the human race. So she provides the perfect model of cooperation with the redemption. I just show this book that was written by an Opus Dei priest. And this priest wrote this book, but it says how Christ saves us.
Wow. With
us. And it's the mystery of co-redemption.
Okay.
And he's talking about universal co-redemption, but he has a section on Mary, and he's saying just the same, that mm-hmm. if she didn't co-redeem, then none mm-hmm. of us could co-redeem.
Mm-hmm.
Because she was there and she participated as the mother.
Mm-hmm.
So her co-redemption is exemplary.
Mm-hmm.
And so she's our mother in the order of grace. And she provides the perfect model. But if she's the mother of the church, she not only intercedes for us and mediates grace, but she also provides the perfect model for all human participation in the work of redemption.
Mm-hmm. Yes, she definitely is there, not as just another bystander. She's definitely there standing at the foot of the cross. As Father Peter would always say, that Our Lady and Our Lord were public figures. What they did in their personal lives affected everybody. So would you say, Dr. Fastigi, that when we get to heaven, God willing, we get there and we go to the pearly gates, we have to thank Jesus for our salvation, but we also have to thank Our Lady for her part as well in that work of getting us there?
Exactly. Exactly. We will understand. And that's why she receives the crown of the Queen of Heaven.
Mm-hmm.
She's above. She's the queen of all the angels.
Mm-hmm.
St. Pius IX made this clear in 1854, that she was filled with such an abundance of all the heavenly gifts that next to God, we can't even conceive of anyone yes. more pure or beautiful. So mm-hmm. we have to thank her. If she did not say yes to the angel, we would not be redeemed.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is something that Pope Benedict XVI perceived, that really her yes, her fiat changed the course of human history.
Yes.
And so we have to give thanks to her. This is like Mother Teresa, no Mary, no Jesus. So that at the Annunciation, she's participating in God's plan of salvation. And as St. Louis de Montfort explains so beautifully, well, compared to God, Mary's like an atom.
Yeah.
Really, she's nothing. But he had no absolute need of her. But since this is the way he chose to redeem the human race, and this is the way he wanted to accomplish redemption, his plans won't change. You know, this was part of his plan. Then this is where the absolute primacy of Christ is there. It's there in Effabilis Deus, the papal bull. You know, from the beginning, before all ages, God chose a mother for his only begotten son.
Yes.
And then Vatican II in Lumen Gentium 61 says, from eternity, mm-hmm. Mary was predestined as part of the plan of the incarnation. So
that's very Scotistic too.
Yes, yes. I asked Padre Stefano about this, about Father Balic, Carlo Balic, OFM. And he said, yes, he said he had a major role in the drafting of Lumen Gentium chapter 8. And he mm-hmm. said, if you read it correctly, it's entirely Scotistic, Lumen Gentium yes. 8. But people don't read it with that eye, but yes. you would.
Yeah.
Thanks
be to God, I had Father Peter who drilled that into us so much and heard him so much repeat that, you know, it was a great grace to have the late Father Peter Damian as a Mariologist. I think he was post-Vatican II probably the best Mariologist in the church.
I would agree. He's just outstanding. And then you know, you have these enemies of co-redemption, and it's just so sad what happened to Father René Laurentin. And he had influence at Vatican II, but Father Balich and others resisted this. There were some who wanted to remove even the title mediatrix.
Yeah.
No, the 62 draft had mediatrix of all graces, and it also had two footnotes put there by Father Balich, referring to Mary as co-redemptrix. 2 years later, mediatrix of all graces is made mediatrix, and the footnotes referring to her as co-redemptrix are removed.
Wow.
So, but Vatican II has that statement saying we are not giving a complete doctrine on Mary, and so there's legitimate freedom to continue developing those doctrines which have not yet been clarified.
Yeah, there are still people who try to repeat that somehow, because those titles weren't used, we're not to use those anymore. And even the church has come out and said, as you said, we didn't give a complete list, and these other titles that have been there from tradition and are still perfectly fine to be used and to be promoted even.
Exactly, Father. So,
Dr. Fastigi, I just want to, before we end this program, I just wanted to address this, that notion, explicit, this notion that John Salsa gave, that somehow the church was not definitive in making a distinction between conception and ensoulment, because Father Tad Poholchik, in a talk maybe back in 2005, when he was talking about stem cells, he somehow went and made a segue from trying to defend the teaching of the church, saying that, even if life doesn't begin at conception, we it's a human process, so, we can't interfere with it, but we don't know if conception is ensoulment. And he made this imply that the church never made a definitive addressing of that when he said, it could be the Immaculate Ensoulment. The church didn't, in so many words, he kind of made it sound like the church didn't necessarily understand human conception in 1854. But I asked Father Peter about that. He said that definitely the church understood enough about conception to know that it was that it didn't, if it meant Immaculate Ensoulment, would have said so, but it didn't. It said Immaculate Conception. And that this quote that I shared with you from Ineffabilis Deus, I think Pius IX did a good job of addressing those errors and putting them to rest, because he says in his encyclical, now, inasmuch as whatever pertains to sacred worship is intimately connected with its object and cannot have either consistency or durability if this object is vague or uncertain, our predecessors, the Roman pontiffs, therefore, while directing all their efforts toward an increase of the devotion to the conception, made it their aim not only to emphasize the object with the utmost zeal, but also to enunciate the exact doctrine, definitely and absolutely foreign to the mind of the church, the opinion of those who've held and affirmed that it was not the conception of the Virgin, but her sanctification that was honored by the church. They never thought that greater leniency should be extended toward those who, attempting to disprove the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin, devised a distinction between the first and second instance of conception, inferred that the conception which the church celebrates was not that of the first instance of conception, but the second. In fact, they held it was their duty not only to uphold and defend with all their power the feast of the conception of the Blessed Virgin, but also to assert that the true object of this veneration was her conception considered in its first instant. Hence, the words of one of our predecessors, Alexander VII, who authoritatively and decisively declared the mind of the church concerning the most blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God, ancient indeed is that devotion of the faithful based on the belief that her soul, in the first instant of its creation, And in the first instant of the soul's infusion into the body was, by a special grace and privilege of God, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, her Son and Redeemer of the human race, preserved free from all stain of original sin. And in this sense, have the faithful ever solemnized and celebrated the feast of the conception. So I would think that he pretty much lays to rest this notion that there's this distinction that the church meant Immaculate Conception. And interestingly, Our Lady came in 1858 to St. Bernadette. And when he asked her, who are you? She didn't say, I'm the Immaculate Ensoulment. She said, I am the Immaculate Conception. Exactly. That's her personhood. And that's where we understand our personhood begins at conception, because there's so many people today who are trying to even make some kind of a distinction. They're saying conception is not really conception, but implantation, you know, that life doesn't begin until the little conceived child implants itself in his mother's womb. Well, that's not conception, that's implantation. The child is already a person at conception.
Exactly. And Father Tad Pohulchik should know that, you know, it's been taught by a number of magisterial documents that from the very first moment of conception, we must confer full human rights. From the moment of conception, we are to treat what has been conceived as a human person. And maybe as a scientist, he's making a little distinction between, you know, when there's the fertilization and then at what exact moment there is the rational soul. But you don't have Mary as a person without the true conception. Conception means the beginning. Mm-hmm. So she begins as a person when the rational soul is there, and everything in science now points to the fact that that occurs simultaneously with fertilization. Mm-hmm. And he should know that. But as you say, it's celebrating her Immaculate Conception, not that she was somehow conceived and growing, and then there's the ensoulment. That's not what
I think he was trying to make some kind of point, that he was saying that, you know, even if people make an argument that there's, you know, that life isn't at conception because it's a human process, we can't interfere with it. But
no, it's
that leaves too many dangerous. I think that the church was quite clear that life begins at conception. The moment of the two coming together, the human parts that can bring about the conception, that's when you exist as a person, because your soul is directly infused at the same moment as conception.
Exactly, Father. That's what he was letting his little scientific details confuse people, and mm-hmm. he should know better than that. When Mary was conceived, and when she came to be a person, and to be a person, the body has to have a rational soul, but everything points to at the very moment of fertilization. But that's when the soul is created immediately by God to make that after the syngamy, after the fertilization of the male and female gametes. That's when the conception occurs, and that's when there is the rational soul to make it a human organism. Mm-hmm. Without the rational soul, it's not really human. I mean, so I think he was confusing the matter. We've never, like you say, we shouldn't speak of the Immaculate Ensoulment. That's confusing. It's the Immaculate mm-hmm. Conception. From the first instant of her conception, from the first instant of her existence, she was preserved immune from all stain of original mm-hmm. sin. That's what we believe. That's what Pius the Ninth proclaimed. Don't try to confuse people with these confusing distinctions.
Sure. Well, Dr. Fastigi, anything else you want to cover before we conclude this segment?
I think we have to say is we affirm what was defined by Pius the Ninth. He wasn't affirming what Thomas Aquinas taught, at least in the Summa Theologica, mm-hmm. Part 3, Question 27, as I've read. And it is, you know, there was a monitum, a warning issued in 1960 when some people were questioning the traditional teaching of the Virginitas in part two, which was a concern of the church going back to the proto-gospel of James or in the middle of the second century, because the thought was, well, if a virgin, you can't have a virgin give birth, she would lose the sign of her virginity. So that non-canonical gospel, Salome asked to test Mary's condition, and then because she doubted that she still retained the body of a virgin, her hand caught on fire. But then it was healed touching the baby Jesus. All right, that's non-canonical, but it shows how concerned the church was at that time. Mm-hmm. You know, that this was written.
What year was that?
About 150. The Proto-Evangelium Jacobi, or the Proto-Gospel of James.
When did you say that the church issued a monitum? 19 what?
No, the 1960, because Jean Gallot, a Jesuit, had written an article in the Revue Thomiste where he showed support for the position of Albert Mitterer, who was an Austrian doctor. Someone told me he was also a priest, but he was a doctor who said, well, virginity means never having sexual intercourse. I'm speaking as a doctor. When a woman gives birth, she loses her physical sign of virginity. So the Holy See issued a monitum in 1960 about this. And I have it here. The Supreme Congregation has often observed recently, and with a deep concern, that theological works are being published in which the delicate question of Mary's virginity in part two, or in giving birth, is treated with a deplorable crudeness of expression, and what is more serious, in flagrant contradiction to the doctrinal tradition of the church and to the sense of respect the faithful have. Consequently, in its plenary session of Wednesday, the 20th of this month, July 1960, it seemed necessary to the eminent fathers of the Holy Office, by reason of their serious responsibility, to watch over the sacred deposit of Catholic doctrine, to see to it that for the future the publication of such dissertations on this problem be prohibited. That was never, that monitum has never been reversed.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you, Doctor.
They know that it's not just someone describing this had said, well, they were just giving warnings about crude discussions of this. No, it says, in flagrant contradiction to the doctrinal tradition of the church. Mm-hmm. And the fathers of the Holy Office, by reason of their serious responsibility to watch over what? The sacred deposit of Catholic doctrine. Mm-hmm. So that was what was being threatened by denying the traditional understanding that Mary gave birth and retained the physical sign of her virginity. And that has never been reversed, but unfortunately, that monitum has not been honored. Because that monitum was issued in 1960 when Father Ludwig Ott revised his Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma in 1969, he removed any reference to Mitterer, and he made it clear that this is a dogma of the Church. It is De Fide. Mm-hmm.
Thank you, Dr. Fasigi, for your time this evening. And I was saying that the John Salzas of the world need some Marian ketchup.
I would say so. I mean, he's a good man.
Need to catch up on Our Lady.
But even if someone is well-educated and with such prominence as Father Winandy, doesn't know that this is already a settled matter.
Yes.
And then saying it's appropriate that Mary had labor pains. Well, he's going against scripture and tradition. Yeah. If the Catechism of the Council of Trent was quite clear, she gave birth without any pain of sense. And all of those fathers of the church reading Isaiah 66:7 is meaning she gave birth before labor pains came upon her. I mean, Father Winandy has to answer to St. Irenaeus and to all these other fathers of the church, St. Peter Chrysologus and others. So, and to sacred scripture.
And as the church has always said, these dogmas of Our Lady, these are not just about Our Lady, they also impact our understanding of Christ. And so if they start tinkering with these dogmas of Our Lady and throwing them into question or misrepresenting them, then you wonder, will they have a correct understanding who her son is either?
Exactly, exactly. The Congregation for Catholic Education said because Mariology was not being taught in many seminaries, that there was a challenge to Christology. Mm-hmm. Mariology is also Christology. If we get teaching on Mary wrong, it's soon going to impact mm-hmm. sound Christology.
Well, again, Dr. Fasigi, thank you for this evening, and we just pray for you and your work that you do to form young priests, that I know that you take your job very seriously, and we pray that you will form them as good Mariologists and Christologists as you teach there at Sacred Heart Seminary.
I very much appreciate your prayers, Father, because I maybe because I'm a layman, I say I don't have any authority. I depend upon what the church has taught, what has been handed down to us. That's what they have to know. Mm-hmm. I try my best, so I appreciate your prayers, and thank you for all you're doing, Father.
Well, as again, this band of Mary's men, we try to do our best to go out there and, like a modern-day Mary and Robin Hoods,
yes.
do away with the falsehoods and the rob from the spiritually rich and give to the poor who need help. So, but
God bless you. Could you? We end with your blessing.
Sure. Let's just in a special way we ask Our Lady the Immaculate Conception through her intercession, Saint Joseph, the terror of demons, our patron saints and guardian angels. May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. God well, bless.
Thank you, Doctor.
Ave Maria. After watching this video, if you would like to grow in love and knowledge of the Immaculate Virgin Mary, consider a subscription to the Missio Immaculate magazine. The Missio is a bi-monthly magazine published by the Franciscans of the Immaculate for over 15 years. Every issue of the Missio features articles about Our Lady's privileges and her mission in the church and world for the sanctification and conversion of souls. The Missio takes to heart the ancient saying of the Church, De Maria Numquam Satis, of Mary, you can never say enough. You can subscribe online at missiomagazine.com, that's M-I-S-S-I-O, magazine.com, or go to the homepage of airmaria.com. Back issues of the Missio are also available upon request. The Missio is a practical way to behold your mother and take her into your home. Ave Maria. Oh, sweet, sweet mother.